Gospel of Mark. There were many decisions that the nation of Israel had to make concerning the law of Moses and what that meant in their lives as they considered what the Mosaic law was. How do you follow it? How do you keep it? And we still run with that today. We know certain things about the Sermon on the Mount and the laws and the, we should say more aptly, the rules and the expectations of a believer. And we're going to get into that next week as we're into Mark chapter 4. But this week we're also going to look at, as the nation of Israel had decisions that they had to make based upon the information that they had about God. And I'm talking about the average individual Jew that was living in Jerusalem, not the Orthodox, the Pharisees and scribes, but just the average person. They had decisions they had to make. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he forced some of the decisions that they really hadn't faced, that they had kind of left as sort of that gray area in their religious experience. And that's how it is today with us as Christians. As certain things happen in life, we're forced to make particular decisions about our faith and about the Word of God. Well, at the time that Jesus Christ was doing his ministry, his earthly ministry, he provided a lot of opportunities for the followers, the disciples, to make decisions concerning him, as well as those that were in Judaism and were living in that gray area. They knew what the law was, the Mosaic law, but then you had the oral law, the traditions that explained, for instance, to rest on the Sabbath. What does that really mean? How do you really apply that in your life? Is that when you say that you're going to rest? So what then is considered not resting? And so all of those things had to be answered. And of course, there were a lot of the people of that time that, just like Christians today, we really don't consider all the things that Jesus Christ has asked of us as his followers, the things that have been laid out in Scripture for us. We're sort of that foggy area, and we live, you know, week to week. We come to church on Sunday, we hear some more information, but then it gets a little foggy during the week, and then we come back on Sunday, we hear a few more things, and it's living in the fog again. And so as Jesus Christ came onto the scene, he forced the fog to clear. He forced people to have to make a decision concerning the religious things that they had been taught and weigh the evidence for what is truth and what really was God's intent. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And it says, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here we are again with another scenario where Jesus is being followed, he's being spied upon, he's being tailed by the Pharisaic mafia. And you have the scribes of the Pharisees are following after him. Those scribes of the Pharisees, they were the young ones. They were those theologians, the young ones that are following after and trying to gain a position amongst the Pharisees. They're all looking to go that direction. That's going to be the future for them. So they want to have a great relationship with the hierarchy in the religious realm there in Jerusalem. So they're really following on the heels of Jesus, nipping at his heels at every opportunity, looking for ways to trip this Jesus up so that if people were following and listening to him, that they might turn them away. Now, it's very interesting. It says he entered the synagogue again. At this point in his ministry, the synagogue opportunities are beginning to kind of go away. They're beginning to close down a bit because the message that Jesus Christ is giving is in opposition to, again, the tradition of the Jewish religion, the tradition, the oral tradition, the explanations and interpretations of what Moses initially gave. So it says he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And notice this little transition here from verse 1 to verse 2. It's kind of telling. It says a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely. You see, it appears they were in hiding. They were purposefully there waiting and watching. It appears that the man with the withered hand was actually planted by the Pharisees, knowing that when Jesus came into the synagogue, there is no way that Jesus could pass up somebody who is in trouble and not help them. There's no way that Jesus would not do good. And they expected Jesus to do just what he does. You know, they had the same expectation that we have. We had the expectation that when we pray, that when we go before Jesus Christ, he's actually going to answer us. He's actually going to be active and do the right thing on our behalf. That is exactly what his enemies expected, which is interesting if you take a moment and think that through. His very enemies, the ones that wanted to get rid of him, they knew absolutely that Jesus was authentic. They knew that he had the power to heal. There wasn't even a question about that. Not only did they know it, they were counting on it. So if you're wondering why there was this opposition from the religious hierarchy against Jesus, think about that for a minute. They were very clear he had the power. They were very clear he was the real deal. But the real deal was not the best thing for their personal carnal interests. And that was the issue. But a lot of people, they don't know. They have not really studied through the scripture. And they just know that he didn't go to the religious hierarchy there. So there must have been some riff, you know. It was a difference of opinions. But actually what you had was you had people that were following a system that was developed by God to lead them to his son. And when the son came, they loved the system better than the son and wouldn't let go of the system. A lot of times we worship creation over the creator. It's still part of the nature of fallen man. So it says that he entered the synagogue again. A man was there who had a withered hand. Now, this is not like having a fever or a, you know, something internal, maybe that you can't really put your finger on, you can't see it. This was very apparent. This was something that everyone could see, that he had a withered hand. Some type of palsy, some type of a disease that had caused his hand to sort of shrivel. And it was very noticeable. Not something that a charlatan could fake and make everybody just believe that he had done something. It was very, very obvious. Now it says, he had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him. What's sad is that it doesn't stop right there. It would have really been awesome to see that the scribes and Pharisees that was following him were waiting to see if he would heal him. And yet another miracle, yet another great example and evidence that the Messiah truly had come. And that's the one that causes all of us now to follow and joy in Jesus as the anointed one. It would be great if that's what they were looking for. If they were looking for one more piece of evidence, that one that would finally send them over the edge. This, he truly is the guy, and we want to worship him and serve him. But it's sad. It doesn't end with that. They didn't just go and watch closely to see if he would heal them, but notice what they were doing there. It was a critical spirit, a critical spirit. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him. Listen, on the Sabbath, they knew he could heal him. They already knew that. Proof positive. Hundreds of people had been healed up at this point. Not like two or three, hundreds. And before it's over, thousands of people were healed. Thousands. We just have particular instances that drive it home on the personal level. We see personal and specific examples. But we see again in Scripture, even in the book of Mark, where we'll talk about a whole multitude was there. And it says Jesus healed all those that had infirmities, all those that were ill. There were thousands of people at one point following Jesus Christ. Now it tells us they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Because they were not looking for a Savior. They didn't want a Savior. They didn't want the Messiah. They didn't want the Anointed One. What they wanted was to continue to promote their interest, which was to keep the religious system together so that they could be revered. And basically so that they could be looked upon with adoration. And even to the degree of being worshipped. So it says that they were looking to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, to see if he would break their law. Because you see, the Sabbath didn't say that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. The Sabbath does not say, the Sabbath law does not tell us that we can't do good on the Sabbath. What you have is the issues were is how they had added rules and regulations to keeping the Sabbath. That was the problem. It was the traditions of men. It was their interpretation of what it means to rest on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus absolutely had no concern whatsoever for their oral traditions. And he makes that really clear. But he did have the greatest reverence for the Mosaic Law because it was given by him and his Father. He's God the Son. He gave it. But it was there for a purpose to lead to a personal relationship with him. They had replaced it. So now it says that they were looking to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day, that would be considered work. Okay? So then there's an issue. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to see in the book of Mark, chapter 3, five decisions that his disciples had to make. Just as you and I have to make decisions all the time concerning Jesus Christ. Somebody comes and tells us, oh my gosh, look what the Lord did in my life. At that moment, we have a decision to make. Did he really do it? We're faced with decisions about Jesus Christ all the time. When there's a great crisis, when the tsunami hit Japan and wiped out that whole community there, immediately we have to face a question. How could a God that loves people allow something like that to take place? How could a God that loves people allow people to be raped and murdered and hurt and cheated and all those things? So we're constantly having to deal with criticisms of God, and we have decisions that we have to make. And what I want to encourage you, as you're reading through the book of Mark, especially this chapter, I want you to note what was the response of the people that were there at the time when Jesus Christ did these events. How did they look at what was happening, weigh it, and what decision did they come out with? That's very important. They were eyewitnesses and they were living those criticisms against Christ. Another quick, just preparatory statement to you before we go on is recognize that this is now getting to be the height of his ministry. And as he's becoming well known for being effective, truthful, he does what he says he's going to do, and he has the power and the evidence to back it up, the criticisms begin to grow even more. And I would submit to you this morning that if this church is not being criticized, then we are not vibrant, then we are not active. Amen. If there are not people in our area, in our region, that are not saying something negative about the church, we're not doing our job, I promise you that. And here's how I can tell you that for certain. You see, sin has guilt attached to it. And when somebody comes and presents the life of Jesus Christ, it's always contrasted with the death that sin brings, okay? So if you're going to preach life and you're going to preach truth, people that are living in death, that are already attached to it because we're born in that position. We are born in opposition to Christ. We are born separated from God at birth. And so as somebody comes along and tells the truth about being restored to God, we even talk about it. The senses inside of us are frustrated by that. It stirs us up. We recognize that there's truth as we hear it, and the soul responds because we're the creation and we respond to the Creator. And when the Creator's word comes into our heart and into our mind, we recognize it. But what does it do? It reveals our own wickedness. It reveals a darkness in our life, and that's uncomfortable. I mean, what happens if you're laying in bed in the morning and somebody comes in, it's still dark, and they shine a flashlight right in your eyes? What do? You rebel. Get out of here. And you see, that's what's happening. As Christians are standing in the midst of darkness, we're light shining in the darkness. And people that have not yet come to grips with the light, have not received the truth of the light, it's hurtful. It's painful sometimes. So I tell you again, we're no different than the disciples of Jesus Christ in his time. They had decisions to make every day. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus was criticized at this juncture like never before. And it's like everybody is now kind of jumping on the bandwagon. So there are two things about that. If you have somebody in your life right now that you know is struggling, and maybe they're being criticized, maybe they're being attacked, maybe they're going through a particular tribulation, and maybe you don't have all the facts just yet, but you've heard something negative about them. What should we do? Love, what does love do? Love believes some things. Is that what the scripture says? Love believes all things. So see, that's how the disciples were approaching Jesus. as Jesus is preaching and Jesus is teaching, and he's doing things that evidence the truth that nobody could deny, not even his worst enemies, what do we see happening? They're believing and they're following. And the more the criticism comes, you don't see them turning away. They're following even more. More and more are coming because of the evidence. I want to encourage you this morning. Hold on to the evidence that we have in the scripture as we study this morning. Own the evidence. So that when people come against us today, we're not just kind of talking out of our hat. We have absolute solid evidence that any logical, reasonable person that would weigh the evidence would come down understanding that there is truly a God and that he truly sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross and to shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and that he actually physically resurrected from the dead, and over 500 people saw him at one time. Now, with that kind of evidence, if we had a court of law today and we tried this case, the reality and veracity of the scripture and of Jesus Christ, it would be hands down, no doubt about, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Now, notice the criticisms that come. First of all, they're looking to see if he's going to break the law on the Sabbath. What they're trying to say is, he is a lawbreaker. Yep, he's breaking the laws of men, the traditions of men, like a jackhammer. He came to separate us from religion into the hands of the living God. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He gets down to the fact of the matter. Their issue was, hey, wait a minute, that's our law and it's established, and you broke it. You're a lawbreaker. We got you now. But look what Jesus says. He gives them the spirit of the law of God. And he asks a very simple question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? See, they knew this was going to be the outcome. And Jesus shows up on the scene and he's going to wind up healing this guy. We're going to see this in a verse from now. But he comes on the scene and the question is not about your rules and your regulations. It's simply about the fact. This guy is suffering. Is it good or bad when you come across somebody who's troubled and suffering to actually reach out and help them? Or, for the sake of some religious tradition, go on the other side of the street and let him continue to suffer? So he puts it in the real truth of the matter. Is it right to do good when you see good that needs to be done? Well, let's look at what the scripture says in other places. Look at James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. James writes in his epistle, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, what does it say? To him it is sin. So if you know that it's something that is good and should be done, nothing should stop you from doing it. Not traditions. If you know it's good and you don't do it, that's the sin. It's not sin to do good on the Sabbath day. And you see, we're not under the Sabbath law. We're Christians. We're under the new covenant. The Sabbath law was based upon the old covenant with the nation of Israel. But I would tell you this, the principles of the Sabbath were provided long before there was the law. The principle was established in Genesis. God rested. And so we should rest as well. We should rest from our labors, and we should be considering the things of God. And it's good. It's a biological fact. Any doctor will tell you that the body needs rest. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be strengthened up again. So we need our proper rest. But not as if that there is a law that pleases or displeases God about whether we rest or not. I believe that as believers that we should be resting in Christ every day. In the spiritual realm, which is what they were supposedly focusing on, we have the rest in Christ every day, the peace of Christ every day, the joy in Christ every day. And so this is the spirit of the law. And you will find all through the book of Mark, amongst the four Gospels, he just makes it so clear what the real issue was. It was the traditions of men versus the living God. We all have that choice to make. What are we going to follow? So we go back to the scripture here in Mark chapter 3. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And when he had looked around, excuse me, I did left out something so important, verse 4, whether to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. And then they again stood up, they charged Jesus, and they said, "You're a liar. You're a cheater. That's not true. It's not correct." Is that what the scripture says? See, what was the real response? And you've got to, listen, this is a court of law. You're a jury. You have the testimony right here of God. And he says, look, this is the way that it is. Look at their response. What was their response? They were his accusers. He's facing them in public in front of hundreds of witnesses. And how did the accusers respond when Jesus gives them the answer for what they're accusing him of? What do? He shut them up. And so I want to encourage you. If you have people that's accusers, criticizers, have a critical spirit about the things of God, the things of the church, the things of the ministries that you're involved in, I want to encourage you in this. How did Jesus deal with accusers? He gave them the truth. Simply the truth of God. And that's what you need to be experts at. Not your feelings and emotions and philosophies. What did Jesus Christ say? What is the perspective of God? You know that the little brace that people wear forever here, you know, what would Jesus do? How do you know what Jesus would do if you don't study his word? Is it just a feeling? What's comfortable for us? What we think maybe? That's so preposterous. And it's so weak. And it always loses. We have to know what Jesus Christ said. What he preached. What he taught. What he expected. And when we have a grasp on that, we become very, very powerful. Because his word is working through us now. Versus it's us and a person who's struggling. It's Jesus. It's always him. His word is always right, and the truth always prevails in the long run. It says, and when he had looked around at them, as they're completely mute at this point, he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Well, you see two responses. You see Jesus' response to them and their response to him. Their response to him, and the truth was, they absolutely shut down. They just got real quiet because they know every time that they go further with Jesus, they get spanked. It's embarrassing. So now they have shut down, and they're being real quiet. They attacked him, he spanked them, and put them in their place as the Creator would. But then notice what his response was to them. This is very interesting. It says, and when he had looked around at them with anger. Yes, Jesus got angry because there is a righteous anger. The Bible says be angry and sin not. But Jesus was angry. Some people think of Jesus as this milquetoast, like 90-pound guy because we see pictures and we see sculptures of him. And he's just like 90 pounds. And he's just this pale, lily-white guy. And he had no strength. It's crazy. That's not the Jesus Christ of the scripture. Can you imagine if you walked the miles that he walked, the size of calves and quads this guy had? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Another thing you might want to note about Jesus Christ and really just his physical stature is when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, whenever they took him from the cross to bury him, they bought and brought enough burial spices for a man that weighed 200 pounds. So they know that for every pound that a man weighed, it was 1 pound of burial spices. The scripture says they brought 100 pounds of burial spices. What does that tell you? Jesus must have weighed approximately 200 pounds, not 97 pounds, 200 pounds. He was healthy and strong. He wasn't a weakling. He went into the temple, and what did he do with a whip of cords? He turned over all those tables with tons of men there that could have defended themselves, and they didn't. Because Jesus, in the rage for the sake of the glory of his Father, you couldn't stop him. Now, that's who we have here. And I just feel like that as we go through this passage, Mark was so precise about who the Messiah truly was. Let's not lose any of it. There's so much color here about Jesus Christ that we need to know. So let's pick it all up and let's own all of it. So it says he looked around at them with anger. But that word in the Greek, it's a aorist tense in the Greek, which means that this only happened a specific event. It wasn't that Jesus was always walking around angry with them, but at that moment, their response to him, that they tried to trip him and trap him and accuse him. They're hard hearts. And it's interesting. I just want to take you through a couple of little issues right here. First of all, when he had looked around at them with anger, that was a momentary situation. Being grieved in the present tense. So that was continual. Jesus was continually grieved at the hardening of their hearts. And also it says, by the hardness of their hearts. And that also in the Greek literally means that it was a continual process. Their hearts weren't just hard for that moment. They were continuing to get harder and harder, like Pharaoh. And you remember in the beginning of the process with Pharaoh, as God was sending the plagues on Pharaoh, in the beginning of that instruction concerning him, the scripture says, and Pharaoh hardened his hearts. But how did it end? When you're reading finally down to the last plague, it says, and Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because the heart is like that concrete mixture that has the hardener in it. If you keep letting it set, if you don't do anything to dilute that concrete, it is going to harden as hard as finished concrete. And that's how man's heart is. Jesus knew the end of this hardening. What was going to be the end of it? They would actually crucify their Messiah. They would actually be so hard to kill and murder the Son of God, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah that they've been waiting on. Their hearts were going to get so bad. They weren't there just yet. Almost, though. Almost. That's what grieved him. It angered him. And I don't think the anger was actually angry at them. It was angry about them. Angry that the position of man's heart would be so hard that they wouldn't stop. They wouldn't give it up. Have you ever been in a situation with somebody like that? Where you have a brother or a sister or a cousin or a relative or just a co-worker, and they're just doing themselves in. And you just don't understand it. You say, why? Just stop. Stop cheating on your wife. Stop beating your children. What are you doing? Stop being a tyrant boss at your workplace. Why do you continue this? Look at the result. And that makes you angry at the situation. Why can't man just be peaceable and loving and kind? But the facts are, we're living in a fallen world. And so it's not that he's angry at them. He's angry about them. He's angry about the condition. It's a sad scenario. So it tells us again, he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. It's breaking his heart. They will not stop and turn to him. And he knows the severity of what's going to happen when the final stroke of hardness happens. And it's like concrete. They're going to murder their Messiah. How sad. And you know that there's been some of us in this room that we've had relationships with people that we knew that were hurting their wives, for instance. And we know if they don't stop, they're going to kill her. They're going to put her in the hospital. It's going to be bad. And they don't stop, and it winds up happening. Because you can see where it's leading to. The hardness of the hearts. That's what grieved Jesus the most. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Did the criticism stop Jesus Christ? Does criticism ever stop Jesus Christ? Does it stop the truth because it's criticized? Listen, the truth is always going to be criticized. I don't know if you've heard about the movie that's out there right now, God is Not Dead. I highly encourage everyone to see it. It's fantastic. It's a little cheesy in some parts, but overall, I'm telling you, the message is outrageous. The message is great. And what it's all about Mark 3. It's about the criticism of the Christ, the criticism of the truth. And the movie is asking you to weigh the evidence. Just weigh the evidence. Just be logical and reasonable and think. And I think when people do that, they come down to the grips of the veracity of the scripture. Now, it says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he heals the guy. Stretch out your hand, and he is now healed. Now look what the response now is. It says, then the Pharisees, immediately upon seeing the power of the Holy Spirit operating, and the Messiah and the Anointed One, they fell at his feet and they worshiped the Christ, and they repented of their hardness of their hearts. Is that what the scripture says?
No.
Sorry. That is the way it should read. That's the way it should read. It should break our hearts as we read this, because we've been like that and we've known people like that, and we know people like this today. Their hearts are so hardened, no matter what happens. They even saw the withered hand. They saw the leper. They've seen the blind. They've seen the lame. And in the hardness of the heart, it doesn't matter what you say. They're just not going to believe it. They're just not going to respond to it. They're going to reject it. They're not going to deny it. They can't. So notice what happens. The enemies of Christ, they cannot deny that the withered hand was made whole. So what do they do with it? What's left? You see, you got to do something with Jesus. You got to do something with him. You can't just let him go on. So what they do is they decide the best case scenario here is, let's change the source for what he does. You can't deny that he's doing it. It's been done too much to too many people, and we can never squash that. We're 2,000 years later, and no one has been able to squash that. But you can change the source. What was the power behind the miracles? So it says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So the first thing that happens in this sort of walking down the path with Jesus and his enemies is that at this point, they have decided they can't get rid of what Jesus Christ has done. The only thing that they can do now is just really squash him. And so now the plot is devised on how to get rid of him. The first stage that we're going to see now beyond this point is that they try to change the author of the work of Jesus. So I want you to hold on to that. If you're looking for evidence, first of all, look at the evidence of the enemies. How did his enemies respond to Jesus? That's the cool thing about the scripture. It doesn't hide anything. The good, the bad, and the ugly about all the prophets and all the people in the scripture. We see everything about them. See, if there's no veracity to this book, it would try to make our guys actually into saints. But that's been left for the Catholics. But I'm just going to tell you, in the scripture, in the Bible, you will not find venerated saints in scripture. We find broken. We find argumentative. We find stubborn as mules. These are the people that we find. We find those that stutter and they can't speak right. When God said, Moses, I want you. Moses said, I can't even talk. Paul's situation, Paul was small in stature. Physicians that have read the documents concerning Paul here in the scriptures, they say that he had a disease that was a runny-eyed disease. He was nothing to really look at. And I was like, you don't find that in scripture. What you find is just ordinary, average individuals. And so as we move on, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Now notice this. When we read last week, there were three places that were mentioned: Judea, Jerusalem, and Galilee. Look at the list now. As the criticisms for Christ are even getting stronger, more people are coming. Because as the criticisms are getting stronger, there's a reason for it. Why are they criticizing more and more? Because the evidence is getting to be overwhelming. They're screaming now. The critics are screaming. They have to get over the sound of the crowds who are being healed. The evidence is overwhelming, people. You're not dealing with something that's to be doubtful about. This evidence is overwhelming. Listen to the group now that you're seeing. It says this. Multitudes, they came from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. It's spreading. There are thousands of people coming now because the evidence could not be put down. And it says this. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. It was getting to be like a rock and roll legendary star. And so there had to be protection for Jesus Christ, right? So what he does is he says, look, they're going to crush me. It says, listen, everybody is trying to touch him. Just go back one verse and notice what it says at the end of verse 8. It says that the great multitude came when they heard how many things he was doing. They came to him. They had heard of the hundreds of people that had come and had great results. And if you had a doctor who had the cure for cancer and had great results, everybody's going to get there. They're going to be pounding the doors down to get in there. And that's what's happening. The reality is that what Jesus Christ was doing was absolutely true. And people couldn't wait to get their hands on him, just to touch him. They were pressing and pushing. And so he says, you got to keep a small boat ready for me. Now ready. Doesn't mean that he went right out to the boat, but he said, keep it ready. So if they start pushing and clamoring, when you have hundreds and even thousands of people trying to touch you, it's a little dangerous. It becomes a deathly crowd. So he says, have that on hand for me. And again, a lot like the rock and roll stars. And you know that Jesus, he truly was the first rock and roll star. He rolled the rock away. rock and roll. And the unclean spirits, first of all, in verse 10, it says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. They wanted to get their hands on him. That's why they were thronging in like that. And notice this, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, listen, here's the religious hierarchy in front of the Son of God. They won't do it, but even the demons fall down before him. I believe that that is why the scripture says that we have to have righteousness more than the Pharisees. If our righteousness does not exceed theirs, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the righteousness of the Pharisees, that type of righteousness, trying to earn a relationship with God, caused them to do the greatest sin of all, which was to lead our Savior to his cross. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's how that ends up. So the Bible tells us that the unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, Son of God. And he said, be quiet, because it's not my time yet, you see. That issue of being the Son of Man, the Son of God, that was going to come into play at the cross. At the cross and then the resurrection. Do you realize that no man of his own, other than Simon Peter, no man of his own actually called Jesus Christ Son of God or Son of Man? Until the cross, until hanging upon the cross, it was a soldier who said he truly was what? The Son of God. Because see, this becomes all apparent and clear at the cross. And upon the resurrection, even those that at the cross were still confused by the death because they'd never seen the resurrection process. And then when Jesus Christ is resurrected, now the Son of Man, that becomes very powerful and very, very important to understand at that juncture. Prior to that, he told these guys, be quiet, even though they claimed he was the Son of God. It said he sternly warned them in verse 12 that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain. Now in the midst of all the criticism, he goes up on the mountain. And he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. I want you to note that he called them, okay? They didn't choose to be the apostles where they kind of like put everybody's thing in a hat and everybody say, oh, I hope it's me. What happened is he called them, and that's how God works. He calls people to the ministries that they are supposed to fulfill. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we're in the Christian walk, what's happening is he's already prepared stuff for you to do. You don't have to go try to figure it out. He will unfold it, and we know when we're supposed to do something. He may say, the Holy Spirit, he pricks our heart and causes us to respond to the good works that were already prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And that is the relationship that we share together in this room with Jesus Christ. So he calls us, and he called that 12 out of hundreds and even thousands of disciples. He chose out of that group 12. Now, it's very interesting. So you might line up 1,000 people and say, here's Jesus, the Messiah. Wow, who would he choose? So you look around, you say, well, that guy's really, really, really smart. We'll take that guy probably. That guy's really athletic, really strong. This guy's an excellent businessman. And you just kind of go down the list and look at all the things. But when you look at his 12, it's actually frightening. You wouldn't hire those 12 guys to work in your business. When you look at their track record, just giving to us in the New Testament. They're doubters. And they're arguers. And they're manipulators. They're arguing about who's going to be the first in the kingdom of God. And mom gets involved and says, I want my sons to sit at the right hand in heaven. It's all weird. You know, it's like it's a bad sitcom. But that's who they are, because the scripture says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, if you're capable of doing the things of God on your own, you don't need God. So what he uses is the foolish things, the things that somebody might look at and say, I don't see much value in that. That's the one that God uses. You see, the Bible says that those that exalt themselves, he demotes them. You see, and then he exalts those who are low and humble. That's God's method. So when you look at these guys, we'll read their names, and as we go through the scripture, you're going to learn a lot about them. But you will find they're average, ordinary people that would not be people in general that you would hire on to really run your business. Simon, he called. And let me go back just for a moment. I want to tell you what he appointed them to. First of all, he appoints 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the word apostle, it means one who is sent out. But in the biblical sense, it means one who has been commissioned to go out. A little bit different perspective on this. In the Greek, it just literally means to be sent out. And that could be any messenger from any king or any tetrarch in the region. But in the biblical sense, it means that they were actually commissioned to go out. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. It's very important when you consider that there are those today that say that they are the apostle and follow me. Jim Jones said he was an apostle that was granted apostleship through the lineage of Peter by the hand of Jesus Christ because he can trace back to Peter and he is an apostle and people bought into that. I can't believe lawyers and doctors and highly educated people bought into that. But what does the scripture say about the possibility of maybe apostles today? If you would turn with me over to Acts chapter 1, let's take a look at that for just a minute. Acts chapter 1, in verse 21. Let me just challenge that thought for a moment. Is it possible that there are any living apostles today? I suggest to you that if there are any living apostles, they are fossils. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, what we have is that you had Judas Iscariot, as you know, had sold Jesus out, and then he hung himself, and so there was the need now to replace and have the 12, because they felt like that this was Jesus' desire. So in verse 21, it says, therefore, of these men, the candidates to be an apostle, this is the criteria to be an apostle, of these men who have accompanied us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Therefore, what he's saying is, those that have been with us for 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, first of all, the first criteria is you have to have been with us from the beginning. How much from the beginning? He goes on and tells us that. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you see, whoever this person was, it was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He was there when Jesus Christ not only was resurrected, but he actually saw him physically ascend into heaven. He was there when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. So what I would tell you is I don't think it takes anybody here too much work to figure out there are no apostles today because there is no one living today that was there when Jesus Christ was baptized, nor when he resurrected, nor when he ascended. Case closed. Back to Mark chapter 3. So it says that he appointed the 12, and he gave them particular powers. It says in verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons, that they might preach the word of God. So the first thing is that they preach, and then they have power that will actually be the evidence for what they're preaching. They preach first the word, and it says they have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, evidence for the preaching, the validity of the preaching. In verse 16, you have this list. It was Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. And I would tell you that if you wanted to know just a little bit more about them, you could get Fox's Book of Martyrs. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, there was a time in England when the Bible was chained to stanchions in all throughout England, as you may know, I'm sure some of you already through history. And there came a time when there was allowed 2 books to be read publicly. They were also chained, and that second book was Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is the complete description of the martyrs of the Christian church going back to Stephen. From Stephen forward, and it's the story of the martyrs of the church. It was a historical document that was created for the purpose of not letting people forget what had happened to people that would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, how they had been persecuted, just as Jesus Christ said would happen. So it does tell you about a bit of the life and definitely how each one of these men that you're reading about here were put to their death because they refused to renounce that they had physically seen Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. So it says, Judas Iscariot, being the last of the 12, always listed last. Simon Peter is always listed first. Philip is always listed fifth, by the way. Jesus called Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now in verse 20, Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, another criticism. I mean, it's one thing when you have precise enemies, you know that there's an enemy out there and they come against you and they say bad things. It's like looking at Fox News versus CBN. You know, it's always going to be at odds, right? And you expect that. But what it's really difficult is to follow somebody when their family comes into the picture. When mom, brothers and sisters show up and start saying, this guy is crazy. And they're the family. So that lends a little bit of credence, right? But not. So it says here, the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, the people from Nazareth, heard about this, now they're hearing about all these things. People are following him. And what's this about? Who's this? Well, we know him. He's the son of Joseph the carpenter. He's just a carpenter dude. What's this about? So they show up on the scene, and it says they went out to lay hold of him, which is a nice way of saying they went to basically arrest him, to force him to go back with them by force. And it says they went to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Now, this morning I'm teaching, what if my mother, my brothers and sisters, burst in and said, hey, don't listen to him because he's crazy and out of his mind. What would you think of that? Wait a minute now. He's been telling us some interesting things, but his mom and his brothers and sisters. You see, the criticism that Jesus Christ was suffering, it came from all over the place, all the areas. His own brothers didn't believe in him. But then what happens after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection? After the resurrection, all the brothers, the mom, everybody is believing now. They've seen it. They can't deny it forever. They cannot deny it. The brother James, who couldn't believe, winds up being the main dude in Jerusalem. Not Peter. James is running the show in Jerusalem now, in the church in Jerusalem, because he has seen his brother crucified and resurrected from the dead. It changed him dramatically. But nevertheless, here's the criticisms. And they're coming against Jesus Christ, even the family. So think again about the decisions that you have to make. Five decisions of the disciples in Mark chapter 3. We have decisions to make every day. People are going to criticize Jesus from every direction and every angle, but you have to follow the biblical model. What did they do? They stuck with Jesus Christ and moved forward. And the truth set them free. Okay? It didn't stop them. Now, his own people said he's out of his mind. It's getting bad. The criticisms are raising. Verse 22, and it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. So here we go with the whole process. We can't deny what he's doing, but we can say that the source of what he's doing is evil. It's evil. So they call him a person that is working with Beelzebub. They say he has Beelzebub. Beelzebub literally is Lord of the Flies. And it comes from the concept of the Lord of the Dung. So flies hang out over dung. It's the worst thing you could say. It was the lowest thing that you could say to Jesus Christ, was to say that he was of Beelzebub, because they looked at that as being a satanic typification. Okay? And Jesus Christ comes right behind them and connects this Beelzebub with Satan himself. So Jesus lets us know, who is this Beelzebub? Jesus talks about that Beelzebub as Satan, okay? So here's the deal. It's even gotten so bad they're saying that he is actually of the devil. Not only is he not righteous at all, but he is actually in league with Satan himself. Now, if you were kind of a beginning law student and you were kind of trying a case and trying to go for it, sometimes you reach for straws and you let your energy kind of take you a little further than really where you should. Get out on the end of the limb there, right? And that's kind of what's happened here. These are the young scribes, and they're going after Jesus. This wasn't very well thought out. And they went before the master, okay? And he spanks them pretty hard. It says this. They said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. It's just logic. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. He's saying, it's crazy. How would I, if I am working with Satan, why would I cast Satan's guys out? Why would Satan cast his own minions out of their hosts? That makes no sense. The house is divided, it will not stand. That's the house fighting against itself. They're trying to say I'm in league, and I'm saying if I'm in league, then I'm actually, what you're saying is, I'm casting out my partner's minions. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. Obviously, they didn't think that through very well. And this is what he says now in verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, well, he cannot stand, but has an end. Now, here's the way it goes. First, Jesus explains to them the the faulty concepts that they have. And now he's going to tell you exactly how this worked. How did he cast out these demons out of these hosts? Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, which is to cast out these demons that were in these people. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus Christ binds Satan. Jesus Christ has full authority over Satan, over the demonic realm. So that's how it happens. It's not like he does it and Satan doesn't know about it. Boy, I hope Satan doesn't find out and get over there. What's happening is he has full authority over Satan, and Satan has been bound by the power of Jesus Christ. And now his minions, it's nothing. Get out of there. It's not a wrestling match. A lot of people have this view. If you remember, I'm pretty sure some of you do here. If you remember like old Bugs Bunny cartoons when we were kids, a lot of times they would show the little angel Bugs Bunny and then the little fork Bugs Bunny talking to him, trying to get him to do something. You know, those are things that were put in my head as a child, as I see this war against good and evil. And as if they're pounding it out, as if God and Satan have boxing gloves on and they're going for it. But that's not what the scripture says. Satan's defeated already. He was defeated at the cross. He is defeated, totally defeated. He just yet is to have to deal with his sentence. The sentence is coming. The scripture says in Revelation chapter 21, he's going to be cast into a lake of fire. But he's already defeated. He's already bound. So it's not that they're working in league together. What he's saying is, I bound Satan. I'm not his partner. I'm his creator. And he's an offender. And he's already been scheduled for his judgment. So he straightens him out. And in verse 28, Jesus says this, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. This passage and Hebrews chapter 6 that talks about that if a person has come and they have drank of salvation, they've drank of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they've had the experience of the Spirit in their life, and then they turn away, that is an unpardonable sin. Well, what I want to tell you this morning, that in the time in which we live today, right now, there is no such thing as an unpardonable sin today in this life that we live. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But first of all, I want to tell you that the issue at this point was that Jesus Christ was in their presence, okay? And they were trying to say that Jesus in their midst and what he was doing at that time was by the power of someone else, okay? They were attributing the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus to someone else. We don't have Jesus Christ physically in the flesh today. We are never going to be in a scenario to be able to do this particular act. We will never be in a situation where Jesus Christ is there doing a particular thing, and then we come in, just like they did, and slander him in his presence and then attribute this work to Satan. That's never going to happen. We are not going to be put in this situation. Now let's think about this for a minute. The concept is that it is pardonable. It says this in verse 29, who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Do me a favor now and turn to 1 John. No, before you do that, look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Nehemiah 9:17. And particularly the second half of Nehemiah 9:17. We're almost finished here. Nehemiah 9:17. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is God the same yesterday, today, and always? Everybody sure on that? Okay. So Nehemiah 9:17, kind of part B. You start with the phrase, but you are God. You see that? Nehemiah 9:17, right about the middle of the verse, but you are God. Everyone see that? Okay. But you are God, ready to what? One more time. Ready to pardon. Okay, so what's the nature of God? You are God, ready to pardon, right? Gracious. He says that you're slow to anger, abounding in kindness. And it says that you will never forsake those that turn to you. And so here's the situation. If we are walking in darkness, if we are walking away from Christ, if we keep on denying and rejecting Jesus Christ in our life, we don't give him the opportunity to work in our life, we turn him away and we stay in that state, we will be just like what was grieving Jesus Christ in Mark 3. We will be grieving God, grieving the Spirit for sure, and he will be angry that man can't just turn and receive. But the bottom line is, the only thing that cannot be forgiven is if we reject Jesus Christ to the very last breath that we have. That is the only thing. There's hope to the very end. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And I will race through this at Mach 4 speed. Huh? Just preach it, baby. Okay. 1 John. So in 1 John, what you have is John writes this first chapter of 1 John to say this simply, don't sin. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, don't sin. Don't use liberty for license. The scripture says that we have liberty in all things. We have freedoms, but don't turn that into a license to sin. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 is all about. Let's pick it up now in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what? We lie. I mean, how more simple can it be? The issue is that if you claim that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you are walking in darkness, that literally in the Greek, the word walk means to meander. It means to stay put in one spot. It would be like if you were hooked on chocolate, you're a chocolaholic, you know, and you've sworn off chocolate for good. You know, it kills you like sin. Sin would just kill you. I'm not saying that chocolate's a sin. But if you go to Smith's today and you're walking down the aisle of Smith's and you've sworn off chocolate, you're walking down the aisle and you see the chocolate aisle and you think to yourself, well, I really shouldn't go in there because it's tempting, but all right, I'm not going to get anything. I'm not going to buy anything, but I'm going to walk down the aisle. So you walk down the aisle, the chocolate is there, the temptation is there, okay? And that's not good because you're kind of feeding into the temptation. And it's like there's an old saying about sin. It's one thing to let a bird land in your hair. It's another thing to let him build a nest. Okay? So you're in the aisle. You know the chocolate. You've sworn it off. It's bad for you. It's one thing to walk down the aisle and see that. It's another thing to stop, to meander, to be planted now with the chocolate, with the thing that's going to take you down. And you see, it's a difference. Christians stumble. We all know that. We're all evidence of that. Every Christian stumbles. That's different and walking in darkness. Walking in darkness is whenever we position ourselves against God, in opposition to God, and stay put. We plant our feet like in concrete, and we have willed to do just the opposite of God's will in our life. That is walking in darkness. And the Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The issue of the unpardonable sin is just this. If we position ourselves against God and stay put and concrete our feet into that and refuse Jesus Christ, reject him all the way to the last breath, there is no hope. Because you see, the only hope is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And if you say no to that, I'll take penicillin, but I won't take that. You've killed yourself. You've destroyed the only foundation of hope that is available. There's only Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way. So understand unpardonable. The reason why you can't get pardoned from it is because it's the only way to be saved. So don't reject the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. We're going to close with this. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Wow, good Bible students. Larry was awesome. So what does the scripture say? It says that he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, I don't know. What does that mean to you? How much is all? That's everything. There is no unpardonable sin today other than rejecting Jesus Christ your last breath. When I was living in Nashville, I had a scenario where a family called me from Phoenix, and their father was in the church, not in the church, but he was in a hospital in Nashville. I never knew these people before. They called me and said, would you please go and go to the hospital? And they said, they were there. And they said, they went to a Calvary chapel in Phoenix. And they were just looking for a Calvary pastor. So I said, sure, I'll go. So I go down, and they tell me the situation, the scenario. Scenario is, dad is in a coma. He's on his deathbed, and they tell him if they unplug him from life support, he's going to probably pass away in a matter of hours. and they're struggling because they don't know if dad's really saved, and they don't think he is. And so they're feeling like if we unplug him, then we're unplugging the opportunity for our father, and he might go to hell because we unplugged him, and they're struggling with that. It's a horrible scenario to be in. But I told them this is really clear to me, and in Scripture, was Lazarus dead? Totally dead. Scriptures say he was even stinking, he was so dead. I mean, that's what it says. He was dead, right? Jesus walks up to the cave and he speaks to Lazarus, dead. And what's the response? He heard everything he said. He was dead and he heard him. I told his family, I said, if Jesus can talk to the dead, a guy in a coma is nothing for him. And I said, he can talk to him. And they're worried about, but he lived a pretty harsh life. He wasn't a very good guy. So what's the possibilities there? Look, it goes right down to the last second, the millisecond. See, for us, we're in this time-space continuum thing. God's not trapped like us. God owns it all. He's over everything, all his creation. And a millisecond, the last millisecond, before that statement that says that it is appointed once for man to die and then judgment, a millisecond before the throne of God can change everything. Amen. There's hope to the very end. There's no unpardonable sin for Christians today, according to God's word. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, any Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. The word propitiation means pardon. There is no unpardonable sin because Jesus is our pardon. Everybody grasp that? Jesus is our pardon. That's the promise right here. He is our pardon. So if you stumble, you sin, you're going through trials, tribulations, struggling with something, Jesus Christ is the pardon. He is definitely what can cure whatever is going on in your world. So we see criticisms of Jesus Christ all through the Scripture, but the criticisms that were leveled against him were not legitimate, and the people of the day, even his enemies, proved that out to be so. So you can stand today from studying the Word, having been reminded today that you have solid evidence for the faith that you believe in. Stand strong in the community. Be strong for your family. Be strong for your children. Be strong as a husband and a wife, because you're standing on the written word of God. The foundation for our faith rests upon this word. 2,000 years, men have come against this word and hammered against it. The hammers have been worn out, and the anvil remains. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. You are an awesome God, and you have given us the evidence for faith. We can believe in the things that are not seen because all the things that you've shown us. I pray today, Lord, that you would help us to respond to the truth of your word, that we would live with power and authority in the Scripture, and that we would not easily be turned away from our faith and our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that there is hope for everyone, that there is no sin that is too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem. And as we consider that this morning, Lord, as we are going to take communion together in sweet fellowship in the blood of Christ and the broken body, Lord Jesus, that you allowed to be manhandled and beaten and whipped, to be scourged and to be ridiculed, you did that for us. Because our sin deserves punishment, and our God is just. And we thank you, Father, because of the sacrifice of your Son. We absolutely know we will enter the kingdom of God. We thank you for the sins you've forgiven in our life. Help us take stock, Lord, this morning. We remember that they have no sting for us anymore. We've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. We give you worship and we give you praise this morning. In Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone said, amen.